And when word got out that we were going to have a 50th anniversary celebration, I was very grateful and surprised that Peter said, well, he's going to be here. He and Gabi, and so I didn't even invite him. He, and I was just so blessed. I didn't think that he would take the time out of his very, very busy schedule to be here, but it just means a lot to me that you would do that, Peter. And I appreciate Peter so much. He's the general director for Torchbearers International, had been the director of Bodensee-Hof, our Bible school in Germany, English-speaking Bible school there for a number of years. And so we've known each other for decades now, and it's just been such a gift from God to have Peter and Gabi in the role that they serve Torchbearers in as general director, and it's just been remarkable to just see God's blessing on his life and the ability, the gifting that God has given him for expressing what we call in Torchbearers the indwelling life of Christ or the exchange life. And we all profess that truth, we embrace that truth, but just so ever so often it seems that God just truly gifts people for expressing those simple truths. Major Thomas certainly had that gifting, and Peter does. And it's just been wonderful to see the Lord use him. And if you haven't picked up one of the books in the back there that Miren Martin put together, transcribing from a series of his messages, I encourage you to do that. One per family. If you would like to have more, they are for sale. I think $10 each for those. And but you know that hardly begins to cover the production cost. But Peter, just so thankful again for you and Gabi both being here. Thank you for your friendship, for your faithfulness to Jesus, the way that you have just allowed the Lord to pour out your life over these years, these decades. Just a gift to all of us, and so very thankful. And we'll turn it over to you now. Thank you.
Thank you, Charlie. I don't remember that we just were not invited and invited ourselves. I like brisket. I'm about to rename Torchbearers to Torchbearers because of the number of people that have found their spouse at a Torchbearer Center. I think we ought to charge something for it and support the ministry. It's a pretty good marketing technique because I'm old enough to see the children and the grandchildren following the footsteps of, you know, their parents. I want to echo something also in the other direction of Charlie. Charlie and I probably passed each other at a staff conference in 1989. And Charlie belongs to a group of men who I have around me called the Executive Council. And these are godly men who really lead the ministry of Torchbearers. And they're there, and we have a brotherly, very loving atmosphere among us. But they're also guys that will speak the truth in love. And they aren't afraid to certainly contradict me or one another when it needs to be done. And you need to have people like that around you. It is dangerous being a lone ranger. And I have these guys around them and deeply, deeply appreciate them. You know, we've been to a few anniversaries within Torchbearers. I'm called the general director. I feel like I should be called the general observer because I'm to be able to come to a weekend like this is so, so rich. And hearing how God has touched individual lives, to listen to you express that, to see the pictures of where we were and where we are today, just awesome to see what the Lord has done, which is evidence of his activity in our midst. What a privilege it has been for Gabi and me to be among you. We were there on Thursday night when the staff shared, and what a pleasure that was. It was just so rich in testimony and laughing. There are certain things that are similar around different Torchbearer centers, some of the shenanigans that we, you know, were involved in when we were young. I'm glad I belong to a generation where social media was not at hand so that none of these things can become public. I think is it called the Zucchini Brothers? Is that what that's called? Yeah, I was curious as to what that meant. Then somebody explained it, and then I was concerned about the Zucchini Brothers. Never mind. It was wonderful being there on Thursday night and listening to what the Lord has done. You know, Charlie and Bill and Sonny and Mark, these are men that I've had the privilege to sit under and to walk with for various periods of time. And lives shape lives, don't they? And the Lord expresses his life through people. And I've been deeply enriched through the Torchbearer family and those men in particular. And Gabi and I echo that as well for their wives, because we spend time as couples together, and that has been very, very rich. And so we thank you for the privilege of being here, even though I invited myself. I'd like to pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence here this evening. We thank you that you have endowed us with the Spirit of truth who leads into the truth, not in theory, but in reality. And we would look to you to be our teacher now for your own name's sake. Amen. If you have a Bible this evening and want to turn to John chapter 6, that's where we're going to spend our time. But before we get there, I want to read two verses out of John chapter 20, which is really a summary statement for the whole of the Gospel of John. And the Lord put this on my heart for this evening to think about the things that are contained in this passage in relation to our service in the Lord and Torchbearers and what the Lord has done through the ministry of His Hill for decades now. I read John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It says that Jesus performed signs in the presence of His disciples. There are 8 of them if you include John 21 to this list. And it's my deep conviction that the disciples that we read about in the gospel were about the age of our Bible school students. So we've been hearing from the old days, but I just want you to know something. Anybody who is here who is under 30 years old, you are very much on the heart of God, but very much on the heart of Torchbearers. You know, I was raised, I went to Bodensee on staff when I was 23, and I would be around Major Thomas and John Hunter and Alan Redpath and Stuart Briscoe, et cetera, et cetera, and I was terrified of these guys. And I would stand up to preach on certain occasions, and I'm thinking, they're taking me apart on the inside. In fact, my old boss at Bodensee, Charlie Moore, he would sit in the front row when I would preach. And I started preaching, and he had a Bic pen. And whenever I said something theologically suspect, he clicked his pen and wrote it down. And that was unnerving for me, because I was going to be called to account for that in his office after the church service, and sure enough, I was. And so I was terrified of that generation. I'm 65, so I'm not that old. I'm older. I love, thank you, Julie. We're older. And now I realize that that generation that I grew up under, they were sitting there 200% for me. Because you have a deep interest in who's coming up. And that's why those who are under 30 this evening, this is spoken to you. That was the age of the disciples among whom Jesus did these works. They were young. And for those of us who are a little bit older, we have a deep, deep interest in the young people who come to our schools and our conferences, join our staff for the summer. God bless you. I thank God for the young people in Torchbearers. I'm excited about that. The works of Jesus in John's gospel are called signs and not miracles. And a sign is a miracle with a message. And there were many that John could have written about, but he only chose 8. And he did them in the presence of the disciples, it says Jesus did. And so These are miracles with a message that communicate something very important to the disciples when they were done. And in John chapter 6, which we're going to look at in just a minute, it is a miracle that teaches us how to appropriate the life of Christ when you are called to meet the needs of others. This is what this is teaching. And so anybody in any form of service, this is for you. It says that these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We hear this verse so often that I have sometimes relegated it to something that it was not meant to speak about. John 3:16, Jesus preached the gospel to Nicodemus and he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have." And he didn't say, "Have your sins forgiven, although they are." He didn't say, "Have a new identity, although you do." He didn't say, "So that you might have a home in heaven." He said, "So that you might have eternal life." Nowhere in the book of Acts or in the book of Romans is going to heaven the offer of the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. When you respond to Jesus in repentance and faith and are born again by his Spirit, you go to heaven. You will spend eternity with him. But that's not the offer in John chapter 3:16. The offer of the gospel in John 3:16 is eternal life. And eternal life is not a place I enter after I die. Eternal life is a person who enters me before I die. It's not a place, it's a person. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the witness that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. We have a gospel of life. And the intent of the gospel is not just to make bad men good, it's to make dead men alive. And eternal life begins at faith, not death. And when a person is born again, literally the life of God enters into the life of man, and Jesus takes up residence in the spirit of that person, and he wants to express himself through their soul and body ultimately. We literally become a child of God. That's not a name tag. That is a reality. God makes us his children. And so Jesus, or God, said to Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple this whole message of life." Life. "And that believing you might have life in his name." My name is Reed because my father's name was Reed and my grandfather's name was Reed, et cetera, et cetera. One day, I was with a family friend and he said, "You have a lot of your father in you." I didn't know what he meant then. I have an idea now that I'm getting older what he meant. In fact, my niece said, "You even walk like granddad." I didn't go to a boarding school to walk like my father. That is just inherent in the life from which I was born. I don't copy the personality of my father. I inherited that from him. It is the most natural thing to do is to be a Reed because that's the life from which I was born. And the essence of life is to reproduce its own kind. That's why apples are never tempted to produce pears. That's why I don't go in February out into our apple orchard and stand in front of a tree with Gabi and say, "What do you think? Are we going to get cherries next year or apples?" They can only produce their own kind. And the life of Jesus always and can only reproduce in kind. It's the life of Christ, that you might have life in his name. And John says, "These have been written so that you may believe." And in the original language, you can understand that this way. "These have been written so that you may continue to believe." And I would argue that the Gospel of John was as much written to believers as non-believers. It was written at the end of the first century when the church was having a tough day. And so he communicates through the Gospel of John how we as disciples are to live with the one who came to indwell us. We receive eternal life by faith and we enjoy eternal life by faith. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't know how to appropriate the indwelling life of Christ, we will settle for an alternative. And there are a lot of alternatives out there today. That can be a person. That can be a principle. That can be a place. It can be a lot of things. And they're not bad in and of themselves. They just become dangerous when they replace Christ. And our trust is placed in it instead of him. And we're always in danger, myself included, of heading into the danger of the Galatian church. We start by faith and continue by works. We start by his activity and continue in our own activity. We start by God sending the helper, and then we continue by trying to help him. We start by receiving the life of Christ, and then we fall in love with the Christian life, all the different elements of what we do. It's always a danger. And so these have been written so that you might continue to believe. Torchbearers was born out of brokenness, and Torchbearers will continue out of brokenness. Torchbearers was born out of the activity of Christ, and Torchbearers will only continue through the activity of Christ. Torchbearers was born out of utter dependence upon Christ, and Torchbearers can only continue by utter dependence upon Christ. So that was just introduction, and I'm sure you were afraid of that. So let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, a very familiar story. It's familiar because it's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. And in John chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read this. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And when Jesus went up on the mountain, there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Within the context of this passage, we need to realize a couple of things. Number one, the disciples had just come back from their first outreach. Jesus said, "You guys need a break." Secondly, we know that John the Baptist had just been murdered. Some of the disciples had been disciples of John the Baptist, and that was a tragic thing for them to bear. And Jesus had been teaching all day, and it was getting late. And so one can understand that the disciples said to Jesus within this context in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "The place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Oh my goodness. If that isn't a description of ministry, I don't know what is. And in a residential ministry of the nature of the Torchbearer Centers, that is often the nature of our life. Ministry is being called to serve others and to meet their needs when you have needs yourself. And in a residential ministry like this, it's you're like a sitting duck 24 hours a day for a knock at your door or your phone ringing and an emergency coming up when you think you deserve a day off. That's ministry. And the thing that we always must keep in mind, that we serve out of our weakness and His strength. And the personal challenges that we face, like the disciples here, are actually a blessing in disguise. Do you know why? It keeps us dependent upon Jesus. It keeps us low. And that's good. How on earth are we to know that He can until we know we can't? I cannot handle this, Lord. And He says, you give Him something to eat. It's an odd thing to say, but learning to walk in dependence upon Christ for your own personal needs and situations like this, this is the best thing that you have to give in your ministry. Your own walk with the Lord and living out of utter dependence upon Him. And there are various things that He will use to keep us low and to keep us dependent upon Him. That is going to be the best thing you're going to have to give to somebody else. I'm realizing that today's youth, they don't want perfection. They want authenticity. And they are very gracious to our staff when we're honest about our own weakness, but they also realize and see demonstrated and can actually sense the aroma of Christ through weak people. That's very attractive to them. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, I sent you to work where others who have gone before you have worked, and now you enter into their labor. And so as we're looking at these pictures up here, we're seeing all, you know, old staff, and I've been hanging around some of them this week. It's been wonderful. And I praise God for the generations that went before us. Some of them would say the pioneers. And you think and you hear some of their stories and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what they went through. And yes, that's true. But I want to say something to the 30 and under crowd. They're bearing a huge burden as well. And you know why? There's a burden to carry blessing. Now this generation has to keep up buildings like this. They have to deal with the technology. They have to deal with the compliance. They have to deal with the large numbers coming. And that's a burden too. And that'll keep us dependent upon Him. Jesus turns to Philip and He asks a question. There's a reason why He asked Philip. This was Philip's hometown. If anybody knew where to get bread, it was Philip. And this is interesting. Philip would have been the one to know what to do. And we need to be very careful at that point. We need to be careful when we know what to do. We need to be careful when we've done summer camp X number of times. We need to be careful when we have preached the same series a good number of times. We know how to do this. That can be a danger in ministry. Because we're going to be tempted to lean on our experience instead of Christ. And after 40 years of ministry plus, that is one of the biggest dangers for Peter Reed. Been there, done that. And you have to approach every new day and every new ministry situation with the same childlike faith you had when you were terrified and did it the first time. Be careful of your hometown. It says this He was saying to test Him. For He Himself knew what He was intending to do. I think there are over 250 times when Jesus posed a question in the scriptures, but 35 of those times He asked a specific person in a specific situation a specific question. John chapter 5, He goes to the lame man and says, do you want to get well? He says to Philip in John chapter 6, where are we going to buy bread? When Jesus asked these 35 questions, he was not seeking information that he didn't have. Do we understand that? He was not seeking information. He was actually seeking a confession, because the answers to these questions revealed a heart condition that he was bringing to the surface that he needed to address. And this makes an excellent series of messages, 35 messages. It's a document on my computer, and the title is, "Now That's a Good Question." The questions of Jesus elicit a response that is really the thing that he was getting at, and Jesus did this to test him. Mark was speaking about that this morning. It says in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone, but he does test. And there's a difference between the two. Temptations are humanly possible. A test is referring to something that is divinely possible. A temptation is aimed at your flesh. A test is aimed at your faith. Temptations are intended to be destructive. Tests are intended to be constructive. Often, temptations look good, and tests look bad. Jesus tests. And he puts us into situations where we have no option with Jesus, but Jesus. And this may terrify us, but any time we are brought to the point of utter dependence upon Jesus, we are a people to be envied. What was the answer of Philip? Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Well, with that answer, Philip was a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. Any atheist could have given that answer, because you reckon with that which is humanly, physically possible, but no more. How often is Peter Reed a professing Christian and a practicing atheist? I get strategic. Jesus doesn't need that. Philip didn't need bread. He needed the bread of life. He needed Jesus. And anything we're facing today, that is our biggest and most acute need. Our need of Jesus. And uses tests to keep us at the place of need and to be blessed that way. When I was in college, I heard in my freshman year that if you're an RA in the student dormitory, you got a discount. Being of Scottish descent, I picked up on that and applied for the position. The resident director thought that I would have a special understanding with the other athletes on campus. And so on my floor, there were the basketball players, the wrestlers, and the football players. And trying to build a relationship with some of the football players, I walked up to Joey one day. Joey played middle linebacker. He was captain of the defense. He had no neck. It was just muscle up to his ear. He looked like he swallowed a flat-screen TV, and he had to walk through the door this way because he was too wide. So I walk up to him one day. I said, "Joey, what do you do for hobbies?" He said, "We go work out." So one day I got all my courage together. I said, "Can I go with you?" He smirked and said, "Sure." So I went into this weight training center, and to my horror, on all four walls are mirrors. And so there's the truck, Joey, standing in front of a mirror, you know, working out. And then Mr. Bean comes in and stands next to him, says, "Hi, guys." He says, "Lie down right there. We're going to start with the bench press." He put it on my chest, and this vein right here just about popped. I couldn't get it off my chest. This is what he did. I'm lying down there. He's standing here. He went like this. Put it back on the rack. He said, "Peter, we're going to take off the weights. Just start with the bar. It weighs 40 pounds. You're good to go." Next day, I'm walking around campus like this. Not because I was huge, because it hurt so bad, I could not comb my hair. I said, Joey, when can I comb my hair? He said, listen, these guys were studying kinesiology, stuff like that. He said, there's a day of training, then day of rest. I said, praise God. Day of training, day of rest, day of training. Because if what you're actually doing is injuring your muscle tissue, and you need that regeneration in between. And if you do it correctly, the muscle tissue grows back bigger than it was before. Obviously, I didn't continue. But I learned something about muscle tissue. And that is very simply this. A muscle needs to be used in order to grow. Faith is like a muscle. It must be used in order to grow. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could increase muscle tissue by reading a book on weightlifting? You know, one chapter, bam! You cannot learn faith and hence learn the sufficiency of the indwelling life of Christ apart from faith. We've got to do it. You can sing about it your whole life. It won't make a bit of difference until we exercise faith in the one who came to live within us the day we were born again. That's why tests are a blessing in disguise. And we also need to realize that faith will no longer be tested when faith is no longer needed. And that day will come when I'm with Jesus. And until then, it's going to be test after test after test. So consider it all joy, my brethren, in James chapter 1, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the training of your faith produces muscle. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking in nothing. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Barley loaves. My father-in-law is a baker. And we were talking one day, and he said, you know, if somebody in a neighboring bakery in our village produced poor bread, we used to make fun of them by saying, ah, you made barley bread today, didn't you? It was not a compliment. I said, you really said that? He said, yeah. Barley in the scripture, it says, was fed to Solomon's horses. You wanted to make bread out of wheat, so this was a poor quality bread. And the NIV version, the nearly inspired version, actually got it right this time. It translates it this way. They were small fish. They were small fish. Bad bread and small fish. And so Andrew says, but what are these for so many people? How many times are we sitting with a brother or sister in Christ? They speak of the sufficiency of Christ, and they go through this whole spiel trying to encourage us, and our answer is, yes, but. How often do we hear that? We need to erase that out of our vocabulary. What were these? They were the very thing that was qualified to be used by God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. How much is not? So that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Do you know, in the business world and the field of manufacturing, people try and create optimal conditions for the best results. And we have adopted that mentality in the church. Please don't misunderstand me. I think that we ought to do things as best we can in Christ for His glory. My conviction is that sometimes we're actually tolerating too much mediocrity in the name of Christian mercy, and we shouldn't. And yet the fact of the matter is that you sometimes that's all you've got. And you don't have the right conditions for Jesus to do something. And again, as I'm looking at those pictures throughout this weekend at what things looked like in, you know, 1970-something, I'm thinking, man, His hill's come a long way. Let me be very clear about something. A new gym doesn't guarantee new births at His hill. It's great. But only the Spirit of God can bring life. We just need to be mindful of this. So let go of your environment. We don't need to have always the optimal conditions for something to happen. Somebody said to me, we were at Schloss Klaus, I wasn't feeling well over Christmas. This is our center, or over Easter, our center in Austria. We had a question and answer period. And somebody said, Peter, you know, what do you do when you're sick and you're called upon to preach like you do? I quoted Jill Briscoe. She said, just do it tired then. Just do it tired. And depend upon the Lord Jesus. So we need to become comfortable with our weakness. Philip and Andrew, they were in business strategy, you know, they were strategic. They were looking at the end. They had a vision. And then they came to Jesus and they said, well, this isn't enough. You know, we learn in some of these, you know, books on business strategy, oh, always have the end in mind. Don't have the end in mind. Have the beginning in mind. Because you don't know what the end is going to be. God knows. And we need to pay more attention to the origin of the Christian life than the content of the Christian life. And when the origin is right, the content will be right. And that's Christ. Because He can always only reproduce in like kind. So have the beginning in mind. What's the beginning? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. That was a statement of faith, because all He had in His hands were two stinky fish and five dry barley loaves. And He says, have the people sit down. Why? Well, Jesus was reckoning with the unseen factor of His Father. He knew that the Father needed to be the beginning of what was going to happen right then. In John chapter 5, and we could look many passages in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all the things that He Himself was doing. So why did Jesus give thanks? Because He was living in such utter dependence upon His Father that the Father had made clear to Him, this is what I want to do right now. And so Jesus said, okay, and then announces, have the people sit down. He repeated something similar when He said to Philip in John chapter 14, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And then Jesus responds and He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. The Father abiding in me does His works. So it was the Father in the Son who fed the 5,000. Because Jesus demonstrated the truth of what it means to be utterly dependent upon the Father as we are to be utterly dependent upon his Son. You start with the beginning in mind. Jesus, you have to do something here. I don't know what this is going to turn out to be. I don't know what the end is, but God does. I just need to pay attention to the beginning. That's Jesus. Jesus, it says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19, looked up towards heaven. That's an interesting detail. In the presence of the disciples, Jesus is standing there with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up towards heaven and says, thank you. And he's demonstrating to the disciple with whom he is reckoning. He didn't need to do that, but he looked up towards heaven to give them a clue as to who is the one in business. This so impressed John that later on in this chapter, he calls this the place where Jesus gave thanks. I would have called it the place where Jesus fed 10,000 plus. He doesn't say that. He says it's the place where Jesus gave thanks. That made an impression on him. God's word says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. Why? Because wherever you are, Jesus is, because he is nearer to us than the air that we breathe. He happens to live in us. And at any place, at any time, with any need, I can say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm not alone. You're here. So at the very least, we continue to thank him for his indwelling life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Scripture says that the Spirit who raised Christ's body from the dead dwells in us. You cannot be weaker than death. Death is human weakness taken to its greatest degree. And if the Spirit of God can overcome that form of weakness, he can overcome every other form of human weakness. He can overcome Peter Reed's anger. He can overcome my panic. He can overcome my addictive behavior pattern. Peter, how can you stand up there and say that? If he can overcome death, he can overcome every other form of human weakness. And do you know what the answer is? Yes, but. That's why that's such a dangerous statement. We can't let the feelings of his absence stop us from thanking him for his presence, wherever we are, whatever the need may be. And we might not know what the end is, and we might not know, as to the extent that Jesus did, what the mind of the Father is, but the very least we can do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you live in me. And so in the Lutheran church services that I attend in Germany, sometimes, you know, the pastor raises his hands, and sometimes we pray, and Lord, please go with us into this new week, amen. I don't know how many worship services I have been to, particularly youth services. I can't hear anymore because usually I'm sitting like right there next to the speaker. And someone will pray, Lord, we invite you into our presence tonight. Do you know what I did in my prayer life and the way that I worded my prayers? I educated myself more to deal with the absence of Christ from my life rather than the presence of Christ in my life. Why am I asking him to go with me into the new week when he already is? Why am I inviting him into our presence when he's already there? Can you imagine how frustrated and saddened he must be? Yes, but. Our first responsibility is always to acknowledge the presence of Christ. It says in James chapter 1, verse 5, after that passage on the testing of our faith, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask what? Lord, what do I need to do in this situation to remain dependent upon you? My dear friend and brother Heinz Spindler, who is the director of Bodenseehof before me, God knit us together. And when we occupied those two ministries, he as director, me as principal, we went to the board, and Bodenseehof was heavily in debt. I think it was mentioned, Bill, when you said that the financial situation where you took over as director was not stellar. If His Hill's financial situation was not stellar when you took over, Bodenseehof was at a point where people said, we've got to close shop here. And we were still in debt, and Heinz and I went to the board, and we made these three requests. Number one, no more loans. Number two, no appeal for money in any way, shape, or form for Bodenseehof in our newsletters. And number three, we give 10% of any income at the end of the year back to the Lord as a thank offering. It was pretty quiet in the boardroom. But they said, okay, we'll do that. And do you know what happened to Bodenseehof? What happened to Bodenseehof happened to His Hill. It became the giving center. It became the generous center. And that is all glory to Jesus because of that. Discipleship is learning how to maintain dependence upon Jesus no matter what happens. That's discipleship. So to close, we just make these general observations. Number one, Jesus took the loaves. He broke them in his hands, he gave them to the disciples, and they distributed it. In other words, when something was placed in the hands of Jesus, he made it smaller. Don't ever be shocked by that. You place yourself in the hands of Jesus, he may just make you small. To let him know, and let you and me know, it's going to be me and not you. Secondly, Jesus included the disciples in this whole thing. Why? Because participation in the miracle always provides more assurance to our faith than just observation of the miracle. And so he involves us. And we live through these times, don't we? And you look back and you say, oh Lord, you did it. And you know that because he involved you in the process. Thirdly, they received and then they gave. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, freely you have received, so freely give. We need to receive before we have anything to give. And we need to learn to be good receivers. This may sound odd in Christian ministry, but we need to be receivers first. And I was speaking with somebody today about the importance of spending time with the Lord so that you receive directly from Him, so that you have something to give. And lastly, the disciples didn't just give the crowd bread. As they were doing so, they were giving them the bread of life because He was manifested through this. Sheila, where are you? Sheila is an alumni of Bodenseehof, and she was the cook here for a number of years. And as she was sharing on the Thursday evening meeting with the staff, she said something very, very good. She said the Lord had to teach her that a lot of people can cook lasagna. A lot of people can do that, but not everybody can communicate the life of Christ as you're doing that. And whatever our responsibility, that is the paramount need, to do it in such a way that the life of Christ is manifested. And when they were filled, He said to his disciples, "Gather the leftovers so that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who were eaten. They ate as much as they wanted. That is the generosity of God. He never comes with partial solutions, always complete solutions. They ate as much as they wanted. And it wasn't Jesus, you know, trying to teach them how to be polite. Go gather up, you know, clean up the campground. They went out and they gathered 12 baskets full. One basket for each disciple. So that they would know Jesus is more than enough. Peter, as we say in German, you're leaning out the window a little bit too far. You're exaggerating something here. No, I'm not. I've just read my Bible. Mark chapter 8, after this whole event took place, in verse 14 it says, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. And he said, "Don't you understand? I'm more than enough. I'm more than enough." Do you remember in that Mark chapter 6 parallel passage that I emphasized at the beginning, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. You do it." And their first and foremost responsibility was to allow Jesus to take the responsibility. "Jesus, you take responsibility for this." That's what he was getting at. I don't know most of you here. I don't know what you've brought with you. But perhaps tonight we may take a very simple step and come to the Lord as we pause for 60 seconds of silence. And say, "Lord Jesus, I've been taking a responsibility on my shoulders so that it's actually yours. Would you take responsibility for this?" That's our responsibility. Let him take responsibility. So let's do that now for 60 seconds, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, some of us have come here this weekend carrying a burden that's too heavy and taking responsibility for something that you want to take responsibility for. And in this quiet moment, we just open up our hands and want to release that to you. What a privileged people we are to know that you're willing to take responsibility for me and everything that concerns me. So we give that over to you now. And we thank you for your presence, that you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. And we don't have to ask you this evening to go with us, because you do. teach us these things, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.